I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We'll pick up where we left off last week after reading seven letters from Revelation. We're going to pick up. I'll meet you there in a minute. Earlier last week, I was putting some dinner on the grill. I like to grill out as long as I can. Got a nice charcoal grill in the back. Put some dinner on the grill a few days ago, and I don't even remember what I had gotten for the entree that night, but at the grocery store I had found some beautiful, beautiful ripe Bartlett pears. And so I sliced those pears up and I threw them on the grill as well. And so when it came time to serve dinner, they came off the grill with these beautiful grill marks. They were warm, and you know how the sugars come out. I mean, it's like dessert. If you've never grilled fruit, I highly recommend it. And so we served those with dinner, and Jessica grabbed one of the pears, and she loves fruit. And she took a bite out of the pear, and her eyes got big, and she said, "Oh my goodness, it's like a hamburger and a pear had a baby." And I kind of smiled, because that's pretty much exactly what it's like. I mean, all the sweetness and just the juice and the nectar of the pear, but at the same time, the smokiness of a charcoal grilled hamburger and that little char on the bottom, it is very much like a hamburger and a pear had a baby. Good job, Jessica. But imagine, if you will, if you had no idea what we were eating, imagine if I hadn't told you what we were eating, and Jessica just said to you, "My dad made dinner the other night, and what we ate was kind of like a hamburger and a pear had a baby." You probably would have no idea what she was talking about. I mean, maybe you would come up with, "Oh, he grilled some pear slices." But maybe you would think, "Oh, they must have made hamburgers, but shaped the patties in the shape of a pear for some reason," right? Or maybe we came up with some sort of recipe for a patted meat, but it's got like mincemeat in there with a little fruit, I mean, that sounds pretty good. Josh Marker, I think, could get down on that. Josh, are you feeling me? All right. Like a little something-something in that patty. Maybe Dan has discovered some sort of meat-bearing fruit tree, and you just pluck it when it's ripe, and you can grill that bad boy up. Maybe it's like a hamburger and a pear had a bit. I mean, really, there's a lot of possibilities here when you think about it. If you didn't know beforehand what we were actually talking about, there's a lot of possibilities for the illicit love children of pears and hamburgers. A lot of the book of Revelation is like that, and I'll tell you what I mean. A lot of what we read in Revelation is appropriate and descriptive, but at the same time, kind of oddly vague, and we're not exactly sure what we're talking about. Especially because we can't see what John saw. John sees what he saw, and he does his best to describe it, but we don't know what he saw, and so we're left with his verbal descriptions. And maybe it means this, but maybe it means that, and so the book of Revelation is prone to all of these different interpretive theories. And that's because the experience that John had that results in this book, this experience gave John a lot of images that he just didn't have the language to describe. Things that are literally indescribable. But he's still going to do his best to try, right? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John's still going to write down as best he's able. What I saw was kind of a little bit, but I don't exactly have the words, but it was somewhat something a bit like this thing that it might have been like. And that's what a lot of Revelation ends. It ends up reading, we have a lot of hamburgers, and we have a lot of pears, and we have a lot of babies, and we're just not sure what to do with all those things. And with that in mind, we really get into that in chapter 4. I want to read to you the first two verses in Revelation chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet." By reminder, that was the voice of Jesus. We identified that a couple weeks ago. So that voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit. We've heard John say that before. We dealt with that a couple of weeks ago. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Who do you suppose that might be? So John is transported in the spirit, right? He didn't physically leave earth, but in his, as we might say, perhaps in his mind's eye, in his spirit, whatever terminology you want to use, he's given this vision. He has an image of the throne room of heaven, and as we'll find out, it's God seated on the throne. Now, this is the setting where he's going to see most of the rest of his visions that will become the rest of this book of Revelation. This is the setting where Jesus is going to reveal to him, the words Jesus just used, what must take place after this, right? But before we can get into the after this, everybody's so excited to get to the future stuff. What's going to happen? I want my spoilers. Before we can get into the future stuff, John's going to spend chapter 4 just describing the setting where he's going to see those visions, right? Before we can get into the future stuff, we have to describe the present reality of the throne room itself. And it's hard to describe. Much of it doesn't correlate to any reality that John is familiar with. So he resorts to talking about hamburgers and pears having babies. He's saying it's kind of like this, it's kind of like that, but I really don't have the words to tell you exactly what it is. As a matter of fact, the remainder of chapter 4 has only 9 verses in it. And in those 9 verses, 7 times, John is going to say something to the effect of, it had the appearance of, or it looked something like, or I saw what appeared to be. Excuse me. Or he's going to use some other language to convey the idea that he really doesn't have exactly the right words to describe precisely what he's seeing because he's never seen anything like what he's seeing right now. And through the years, countless artists have done their best to try and depict what they imagine that must have looked like based on John's descriptions. And I did a quick Google search and came up with a bunch of images. I have one that I'm going to put up on the screen, or I'm going to have Molly put up on the screen behind me. Now, I am no art critic, but this didn't strike me as the most lovely painting I've ever seen. It didn't strike me as, you know, the perfect color combinations or composition, and I really don't even know what those words mean. Stacy Raymond, maybe you can help me out later on. But this picture does have things that I can point to that are precisely inspired by the words that John wrote. So I thought I'd leave it on the screen for you for a few moments, and you could kind of look over it, and I could tell you that one of the things that John said is he saw on that throne there was the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Now, in the ancient world, they had names for precious gemstones just like we do, but they didn't have the science that we have to really differentiate at an atomic level the difference between this gem and that gem, and we're not exactly sure about the words they use. So it's best not to get hung up on what they call jasper is the same as what we call jasper, or what they called ruby was the same as what we call ruby. It almost certainly isn't. The point is, John was saying, the one who sat on the throne looked like precious gemstones to me. And he said, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Again, we have gemstones. This artist chose to depict that as a green aura, like we would think of emerald. Was it necessarily emerald in the way we would think of it? Probably not. We don't really know. Was the rainbow just one color? Was it monochromatic? I mean, rainbows are multiple colors. Like, it was kind of like a hamburger, but kind of like a pear. Are you with me on this? What does this actually mean? We don't know. But this is what John said, and so this is what this particular artist painted. Surrounding the throne, John says, were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And there's no explanation in Revelation who these elders are. People have come up with all sorts of different theories. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, the number 24 correlates to the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles. 12 plus 12 is 24. I know you were told there would be no math, but elsewhere in Revelation, that's what 24 represents. Some people think that's what the 24 elders are. Some people think they're just angels. Some people think it has something to do with the fact that when Moses instituted the priesthood, there were 24 orders of priests. Whatever. We don't know. John says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Okay, thunder and lightning. We know what that is. We got one. right? In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. This particular artist, like many, has chosen to represent that with kind of a traditional Hebrew-looking lamp that's actually one lamp with seven stems, kind of like what you and I might think of as a menorah. He says, seven lamps were blazing. And on this, John actually tells us exactly what that is. He says, these are the seven spirits of God. Wait a minute. Does God have seven spirits? Well, no, God doesn't have seven spirits. We've never heard that language quite like that. But a lot of you, I know, are familiar with the fact that in this culture, the number seven represented perfection or completion. And so what John is saying here, there was seven lamps blazing, and these represent the seven, we might use the word, these represent the perfect Spirit of God. This is the Holy Spirit, okay? Holy Spirit. So feel pretty good about that one. We got that. And then he says, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, that's actually kind of interesting because in the ancient world where John lived, glass wasn't clear. They didn't have the technology to polish mirrors to be perfectly clear. They didn't have the technology to make glass that would be perfectly transparent. So we actually kind of have a leg up on John here when he says it was glass, but it was totally clear like crystal. That's pretty easy for us to recognize. That would have blown his mind. And then he says, in the center around the throne were four living creatures. And he goes on to describe them as being covered with eyeballs. Anybody feel a little squeamish about that? They had six wings apiece. One was like a lion, not actually a lion, but like a lion. One was like an ox. One had a face like a man, can't really describe the rest of him. And one was kind of like an eagle. Now, who knows what these beasts are? I'm going to tell you right off. And I hope you're not terribly disappointed. I have no idea. And anybody that tells you they know exactly what they are, don't buy a car from that person. Now, these beasts are similar to some of the descriptions of particular kinds of angels in other places in the Bible, but they're also consistent with some of the ways that the ancient people classified land creatures. You know, there were the wild beasts, the beasts of burdens, the beasts of the air, and there was mankind. Does it have something to do with that? I don't know. Okay, I feel like I'm really disappointing you guys today. We're going to come and pastor's going to tell us what Revelation means, and so far he's just like, I don't know, I have no idea. Okay, but this is what John sees. And this is how this artist comes up with this particular portrait of this throne room. A few minutes ago, we prayed and I invited you to imagine it for yourself. I wonder how similar your imagination was to the picture you see before. But John doesn't just describe what he sees, he also describes what he heard. He says that those four creatures are chanting. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, he records their chant. He doesn't exactly say song, but whether it was a repeated chant or there was music to it, you can imagine it either way. But the four living creatures are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then they say it again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And those creatures are echoed by the 24 elders. Their chant is a little bit longer, but kind of antiphonally, back and forth. The 24 elders reply by getting off of their thrones and bowing down before the throne and taking their crowns off and laying it before the throne. And as they do so, they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Is this what heaven looks like? I mean, literally, that picture that was on the screen, do you imagine that's what heaven looks like? I mean, for my money, probably not. Probably not, because we have to recognize John is struggling to put into words what he sees. He doesn't have the language to describe the indescribable, so he's doing his best. But without being there and seeing it for ourselves, it's hard to correlate what he says to exactly what that must have looked like. But even if John was able to describe everything in precise detail, even if he was able to give us every last detail of exactly what that looked like, should we read Revelation chapter 4 and expect that someday when we get to heaven, this is exactly what we're going to see. Like, you show up to heaven and there's a crystal reflecting pond, which is kind of nice, like the Washington Monument. And there's 24 dudes sitting around that we have no idea who they are. We haven't seen them anywhere else in Scripture. And there's flying eyeball beasts. Like, is that an appropriate expectation for what heaven looks like? And I want to suggest to you that it's not. Because I don't think the purpose or the intent of Revelation chapter 4 is to tell us what we should expect to see when we get to heaven. And the reason I think that is because if God wanted us to have a blueprint of heaven's throne room, he could have given us a blueprint of heaven's throne room. And I'm confident in saying that because in the Bible, God gives us blueprints of other buildings plenty of times. You know it because it's the boring parts you like to skip over in the Old Testament, right? In the descriptions of the tabernacle, we know exactly how many cubits it was from this corner to that corner. In the descriptions of Solomon's temple, we know exactly how much bronze was used in this particular basin. And we know exactly how tall this curtain was. And we know exactly what kind of dye was used on this linen. If God wanted us to know what it actually physically looked like, he would have had no trouble giving us the building permit and showing us what it looked like. But that's not what Revelation chapter 4 is. So I think we have to remember, Scripture is always trying to tell us about the nature of God. It's always trying to reveal God to us. That's what revelation means, right? It's always trying to teach us about who God is. And so before we get caught up in the what's going to happen part of Revelation, I feel like here John just wants to give us one more description of the one who's going to make it happen. He wants us to know some of the things about the king. And so then our job is to do our best to see this vision the way John would have seen it. We're going to try and crawl into John's head here and see it the way he would have seen it so that maybe we can understand it the way he would have understood it, and thereby we can have a better idea of what God is trying to say to us through his words. And for instance, one of the very first things that John notices is that the king, the one on the throne, right? The king is the source of wealth and beauty. He's the source of wealth and beauty. Verse 3 said, the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. It does not say that the one that sat there was covered with jaspers and rubies. It doesn't say the one that sat there had a kingly robe with jaspers and rubies on the cuffs. It does not say the one that sat there had a crown that was inlaid with jasper and ruby. It says the one who sat there, he himself had the appearance of jasper and ruby. It had nothing to do with what he was wearing or what he was holding. You see, earthly kings adorn themselves with expensive jewels and all the trappings of their office. Right? There's the crown, there's the golden scepter, there's the purple robes, there's the precious gems, there's Air Force One, there's the limousines, there's all the things of the office. I'm saying that because we don't have kings in this country, right? But we have kings in this country. And oh, by the way, I'm not just picking on the politicians. I am going to pick on the politicians today. But I'm not just picking on the politicians, okay? The CEO of your company drives a nicer car than you drive, because he has to adorn himself with wealth and beauty. That's what a king does, right? The kings, the earthly kings, adorn themselves with wealth and beauty. But the king on the throne, in the center, he doesn't have to. We have no idea how he's adorned because he doesn't need to be adorned. His very presence is like the most expensive gemstone you can ever imagine. The rulers and the powers of this world set themselves apart from the rest of us by surrounding themselves with wealth and with beauty, because appearance is everything to them. Very likely, when John wrote the book of Revelation, the emperor of the Roman Empire would have been Domitian. And like most all of the Roman emperors, Domitian was stuck on himself, and he was hung up on wealth and beauty. He was well known for his indulgence and for his excess. But there was one thing about Domitian. He was bald. Okay? Now nobody look around. This is eyes up here today. Domitian was bald. Actually, several of the Roman emperors were bald, but Domitian was particularly bald, and he hated that he was bald. And so Domitian made it a law that any artist that was going to portray him in painting or in sculpture had to portray him with long flowing locks of Roman hair, despite the fact that he was bald as a baby's bottom. Okay? Domitian made a rule that you were not allowed to reference baldness in his presence. You could not tell a bald joke in front of Domitian, even if he wasn't the one that you were telling the joke about. Even if you were saying about somebody else, you could not do that in front of Domitian. Here's my favorite fact about Domitian. Domitian, as far as we know, wrote one book. It was not a book about military strategy. It was not a book about leadership principles for the new century. It was not how to murder your brother to get the throne, which he also did. Domitian's one book was Principles of Hair Care. He wrote the textbook for the beauty salon because he didn't want anybody to know that he was bald. It's all about appearances. Isn't that fantastic? It's like beauty school dropout. Head back to Rome now. Okay. That was not in my notes. I'm not sure what just happened there. But Domitian, it's like obsessed much. You know, you're so vain. I'll bet you think this song is about you. Right? Like most earthly rulers, Domitian was paranoid about always being portrayed in a flattering way. And so what he did is he adorned himself with wealth and beauty. But Revelation is saying, take note of the fact that God has no need to do that. He doesn't need to do that because he is actually the source of wealth and beauty. Church, here's what that means for you and I. Part of the message of Revelation's image here is that if you seek anything of beauty in your life, if you seek anything of real value in your life, you're not going to find it until you go to the source. You're not going to find it anywhere else. There is only one source of value, of meaning, of beauty, of anything that is precious. There's only one place where you're actually going to find it. Look to the image of the throne room. But God isn't just sitting around being beautiful for what it's worth. The king has plenty of responsibility. For instance, the king oversees an endless covenant. He's got a job to do. He's overseeing a covenant. Now, covenant is an important word in the way we describe our relationship with God. The covenant is the framework of our relationship. It's kind of the guidelines or the protocol of our relationship with God. And the Bible describes several covenants between God and humankind. And the Bible actually instructed God's people to look forward to what it called a better covenant in Jesus. And here in the image of the throne room, for those that can crawl into John's head and see it the way he sees it, we have a bunch of clues, a bunch of clues as to God is watching, overseeing the covenant. We have thunder and lightning, right? Which would have reminded John of the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai as Moses ascended the mountain so that he could come down with the tablets of the covenant. It looks like Sinai to him. We have the eternal presence of the Holy Spirit. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that in the new covenant it would be marked by the eternal presence of the Spirit. And here we have the eternal presence of the Spirit right before the throne of God. And probably the most vivid symbol here is that rainbow, right? Well, is it a rainbow or is it not? It's kind of like a rainbow. One of the very first symbols that God would use to describe covenant way back in Genesis, the rainbow. But this isn't like any rainbow that John has ever seen. This is, you know, you can't touch a rainbow. You can't figure out exactly where it is. This is more vivid than any. It's like a gemstone, he says. It's like I can touch it. It's weighty. It's measurable. It's heavy. I can hold it. And unlike any rainbow I've ever seen, John says, where, you know, it starts here and it ends there and we kind of can't tell, but you can tell it has a beginning terminus and a final terminus. No. This rainbow was in a circle with no beginning and no ending. Because God wants us to know that this is a never-ending covenant, that the promises that he's made are in full effect, that God's word has not been revoked, will not be revoked, and cannot be revoked. He is trustworthy and he is faithful. His covenant is without end. And if you're going to be overseeing a covenant, well, you had better be in touch with the covenant people, right? That's just logic. And the throne room vision includes reminders that the king watches over his people. One of the most mysterious parts of the vision I already referenced is the identity of the 24 elders. And I threw out, if you Google it or look in Bible commentaries, you'll find all sorts of theories about who these guys might be. The thing is, I don't think it's necessarily important that we decide who they are. I don't think their identity is what's most important. I do, however, think it's pretty interesting that John uses the word elder to identify them. Right? That's kind of a unique thing. He calls them elders. If, for instance, he wanted to say they were angels, John had a word for angels, but he doesn't use that word. If he wanted to say they were some sort of vice ruler, you know, he had a word for that, but he doesn't use that word. If he wanted to say that they were royal attendants or servants to the king, he has words for those things and anything else you can imagine. He has all of those words, but he doesn't use any of those words. He says, no, they were elders. And that's a very important word to John. It has nothing to do with the fact that they were older than he is. The word elder for him was a word that he would have been familiar with from the churches. If this John is who we think he is, he pastored and led a number of different churches, some of the very same churches that he had just written letters to. And so he would have been familiar with how the local churches were organized and the fact that they had elders. In the Greek language in which he's writing, that word is presbyteros. He said there were 24 presbyteros, and presbyteros is where we get our word priest. It's the etymology of the word priest. John is saying there were 24 priests. Now, I could preach a whole other sermon. I'm not going to, thanks be unto God, but I could preach a whole other sermon about the word priest and how that's important and significant. It's not a word that we use in our tradition very often, but there's nothing wrong with the word at all. It's a wonderful word. Suffice to say, for this point, that the priest serves as the means of communication, the conduit between God and his people. The priest is kind of like a two-way ambassador. Unlike the U.S. ambassador to China, who just goes and represents the United States to China, the priest is a two-way ambassador. The priest represents God before his people, and the priest also represents the people before God. So Jesus wants John to know that in God's throne room, God surrounds himself with the ability to be in touch with his people, and more than that, to be present with his people. This vision is a reminder to all God's people that God is with us. But the rule and the reign of this king is not limited to his human subjects. The vision is screaming out to John that the king rules all of creation. All of creation. We have the four beasts. And like I said, what are they? Why was one an eagle and another one an ox? Sounds kind of random to us. There's a lot of different theories. I'm not too worried about which theory is accurate, but clearly those four beasts are representative in some way of created beings. Okay? They look like, not exactly like, but they look like things that John knows God has created. They represent creation. We have the elements of nature, right? The thunder and the lightning. And God is Lord over all the elements of nature. But maybe one of my favorite symbols in this description of the throne room is the crystal sea. Before his throne was a sea smooth like glass, clear as crystal. The ancient people in many cultures, not just the Israelites, but many, many cultures, believed that the sea was the source or the home of evil. That's why way back in the beginning of the Bible, did you remember me telling you that it's a lot easier to understand Revelation if we first have understood Genesis? Well, way back in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1, right? And then verse 2 tells us that the earth was formless and void. It didn't have shape. It uses the word chaos. It was chaotic. It was tumultuous. And then what does it say? But the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And to us, that kind of sounds like kind of a cool image, like, right? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. But that's the first most audacious claim that the Bible makes. Because what it's saying there is from the beginning, God was already in a position of authority over the powers of evil. See, every other mythology about the beginning of the world tells a story about how God had to wrestle authority away from evil, how God had to win a fight against the bad guys in order to be God. But that's not true. In the beginning, God was already in a position of authority over the powers of evil. Don't forget it. So the story of Scripture is that from the beginning, God has already subjugated the powers of evil. Now we know that in a sinful, fallen world, evil has limited power and authority, much more than you or I would like, but it's still limited. But even now, Revelation 4 is telling us, right now in the throne room, we have the reminder that from this point into eternity, God reigns over the powers of evil. And why is that? Because the sea, which was once alive with the tumult of evil, which was once churning with the power of the enemy, is silent and still and crystal clear in the presence of the King. I think I've told this story before, but when we've done our missions trips and our ministry in Haiti, we've encountered the reality that many of the Haitians, particularly those that have been steeped in the voodoo tradition, still believe, as the ancient people believed, that the sea is the home of the demons that oppress them. And so, amazingly enough, in this island nation surrounded by ocean, many of the people who have been involved in the voodoo religion have never set foot into the ocean because they're terrified of the sea. And several years ago, when we were down there celebrating and performing some baptisms in water for new believers, it was the year that we met Deba, who has become one of our closest friends. Deba came forward to be baptized in water, and our missionary friend Malcolm and I had the privilege of baptizing her. We had waded out into the ocean about belly button deep, which was quite a ways, and Deba came forward to us for baptism, and you could see her trembling in every fiber of her being. And as she got close to us, she said in Creole to us, "I'm so afraid. I've never been in the ocean before." 30-some-year-old adult woman lived her whole life on the island of Haiti and had never set foot in the ocean because she believed that the demons that had oppressed her all of her life made their home and had their headquarters in the ocean. And she said, "I'm so afraid. I've never been in the ocean before." And Malcolm smiled at her and said, "Deba, you don't have any need to be afraid any longer." And I remember in that moment, I felt like the Holy Spirit just pricked my heart and said, "That's prophetic. That's prophetic." He just meant, on one level, you don't need to be afraid. Dan and I are big. We got you. We're fine. But on a much more important level, something very different was happening. You don't need to be afraid anymore. And every year that we've been back to Haiti since then, that scenario has played itself out with other believers. And they walk into the ocean, many of them trembling in fear, frightened of this thing they've learned to be afraid of. But they take that important step of faith, for them a literal step of faith, and they're baptized, initiated into the people of the redeemed people of God, and they leap up celebrating and rejoicing, never to be afraid again. And every time we do that, it moves me as I look over my shoulder, and who do you suppose has waded out into the surf to greet them and welcome them into their new life? Deba. Not afraid anymore. Not afraid anymore. Because the power of evil has been conquered. And in heaven, there's a sea. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean there's an ocean? Is it the Caribbean? Can I put a chair out and relax and get a nice tan? There's some other words for sea in the temple. Is it more of like a big basin? Is it a reflecting pool? It might be a reflecting pool. I don't know. But I know this. John said, it was a sea. But it was unlike any sea I'd ever seen, because I could see that it was a perfect peace. Because evil had been conquered. The King rules all of creation. Your King is the unrivaled ruler over all creation. And because of that, the king is the rightful focus of all worship. The rightful focus of all worship. Holy, 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 the beasts proclaim. And in answer, the elders say, worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And it just goes back and forth again and again in a loop that never stops, because his praise will never stop. And creation never stops praising him. The elders never stop bowing before him. The beasts never stop worshiping him. So why would we? Right? Isn't that the question that's screaming? Why would we? Why would we stop worshiping him? I had to look this up. I'm not an astrophysicist or something. Scientists today estimate that there are 93 billion light years from one side of the observable universe to the other. I have no idea what that means, but it sounds pretty big to me. They estimate that in the observable universe, there's between 100 and 200 billion galaxies. We live in one of them, the Milky Way. They estimate, because we don't know, that in our galaxy alone, there are somewhere on the order of 100 billion stars and 100 billion planets. Let's just think about just our planet. Now we're getting zeroed into some things we know a little bit more about, right? Our planet has mountains. It has oceans, it has rivers, it has valleys. We could go on and on and on, right? It also has somewhere on the order of 8.7 million species of living things. And among everything that I just listed, from the tiniest living thing on our planet to the galaxy's 93 million light years away, or whatever those numbers were, of all of those things, in that pantheon that I just referenced, every one of them, save human beings, spends its entire existence focusing its worship on God. All creation praises God. Maybe, just maybe, it's time we take our clue from creation and get with the program. The king is the rightful focus of all worship. The words and the images of Revelation 4 are incredibly important for the people of God to bear in mind. And I think that even in our prayer time this morning, where I just invited you to picture God where he is right now, I've found that to be a helpful tool in my prayer life. That when I'm praying, I have to remind myself of who I'm talking to. Right? I'm not submitting an email request form that may or may not get responded to. I'm in a quite different environment. And that has always been the case for the people of God to bear in mind. But as we close today, I want to suggest to you that perhaps in our lifetimes, never has this been more important than it is right now. Remember, what we just talked about, Revelation chapter 4, this image, this is not meant to serve as a picture of what's to come. The message of Revelation chapter 4 is not, someday God will be on the throne. Right? The message of Revelation chapter 4 is right now, at this moment, God is on the throne and all creation is chanting, holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, and so on and so forth. Right now, at that moment, this is where we live right now. But here's the thing. You're going to go home and you're going to turn on the news and you're going to open up your Facebook feed and you're going to talk to somebody else and you're going to remember what's going on in the world today. You're going to get a notice in the mail that says, have you registered to vote yet? The election is coming up. You're going to hear the reports of what happened with Breonna Taylor and the indictments this week. You're going to look at what's going on in our world today. And I believe the enemy is going to challenge you to forget Revelation chapter 4. In times of political and social turmoil, the people of God need to be challenged to maintain focus and perspective. I want to say, and I'm going to take just a couple minutes here, because I think this is on our minds. What's going on in our nation? What's going on in our world right now? And people have asked me as a pastor, well, what do you think? What do you think? Am I worried about what's going on in the United States of America? And the answer is absolutely I am. Had a conversation with my kids last night saying, you know, I want you guys to understand what we're about to see in this election cycle, I believe, is unlike anything I've ever seen in my lifetime. And it's got crazy. I'm old enough to remember the dimpled Chads of 2000, right? Okay, some of you in this room are old enough to remember the Vietnam era and the protests then. But I think a lot of us have a sense of we ain't seen nothing yet. Right? Am I worried? Well, what if this guy wins the election? What's going to happen then? Well, what if this guy wins the election? What's going to happen then? And I think on both sides of that scenario, there's a whole lot of concern. And honestly, I'm just telling you where Dan is right now. I share that concern. I don't see a lot of potential opportunities for good. I apologize if that sounds pessimistic, but I just want you to know where I'm coming from. Am I worried about America? Yeah. Do I think it's plausible that in my lifetime the United States could change drastically from the nation that I was born into? Yeah, I do. I think that's absolutely possible. I think some of that is already playing out. But here's the thing. Even if the unthinkable happens in this nation, socially, racially, politically, whatever you got, even if the unthinkable happens, that will not change one thing about who I am, what I believe, or the God that I serve. Not one thing. So here's the thing. And I want to invite you to join me in this. And I want you to keep me accountable to this. That's why we need each other, right? I'm not going to lose my mind when the guy that I vote for doesn't win. And here's why. Because I'm not looking to him for salvation anyhow. I've got a Savior. That position has been filled. And by the same token, if the guy I vote for wins, I'm not going to celebrate. Because my Savior has pointed my attention and my focus towards a different throne. My throne is not in Washington, D.C. It's not in Springfield. It's not in Wheaton. It's just a different throne. So I'm going to participate in the process. I'm going to exercise my rights as American. I'm going to pray. I'm going to engage. But I'm not going to lose my mind. Because this is not the king that I serve. Okay? Domitian and his bald head ain't got nothing on me. Right? And I need to be reminded of that. And just a couple of things while we're here, let me just say this. When the Supreme Court justice that I think ought to get that seat doesn't get the nomination to the court that I think he or she ought to have, I'm not going to lose my mind because I'm subject to a different authority. When the politicians lie to me, when the media lies to me, I'm not going to lose my mind. You know why? Because they're not the ones I'm in a covenant relationship with. I have an unending, unbreakable covenant with somebody else. And so if the politicians and the media want to lie to me, let them lie. That's not what's important to me right now. Okay? Am I worried? Am I concerned in the natural about what we might be facing in the future? Yeah. I think those things could change, but you know what won't? Spoiler alert, God wins. Spoiler alert, God wins. You want another one? Spoiler alert, the church endures. Spoiler alert, the faithful overcome. Right? Spoiler alert, healing comes. Spoiler alert, the throne room is already in authority. Right? Spoiler alert, I'm on a journey there. Journey might be tough. It's not changing where I'm headed. I've had pastors, you know, we pastors get together and sometimes talk about, well, how do you deal with this? How do you deal with that? So on and so forth. And, you know, well, you worry sometimes about it in this country, engaging in the political. Well, if we engage too much in the political, you know, what happens here? If so-and-so gets elected, they're going to go after our tax status. That's one of the big things about a church. We're not taxable by the government, right? Isn't it nice to not have to pay taxes? Glory, hallelujah, right? It's amazing to me how often that comes up in certain, whoa, you know, what if, blah, blah, blah. Then they could take away our tax status. Well, you know what? Then take away our tax status. I don't bow down before our tax status, right? And I think we need to apply that principle to some other things. Church, here's my desire for you. And with this, we're going to close. I don't want you to worry about who's going to take office. Okay, and this is going to sound silly, but no matter who wins the election, it's not going to be good. Okay? It's not going to be good. And it's not going to be good because that man or that woman is not your savior. And he's not your king. And he's not your emperor. So put your eyes on the throne and let's remember what we've been called to. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this reminder today. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you that as we approach the final pages of the Bible, of the book, we're reminded, Lord, less so about how the story ends, and more so about our part in the ongoing story. Lord, this is today. This is today. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of opening the book of Revelation and being reminded that God is on the throne, and try as we might, we can't even begin to describe what that means. We can't even begin to describe what that means. But what we can do is effort ourselves to be the faithful people that you have required of us. And so, Lord, we do what your people have done from the foundations. We confess our sinfulness. We confess to you that we are a part of a people, of a culture that has too often ignored you, too often rebelled against you. Lord, we, your people, humble ourselves and pray. And we pray as our ancestors prayed, Lord, heal our land. Lord, heal our land. But God, as we pray that prayer, Lord, we discipline ourselves to remind ourselves that that healing will not come from an individual in a place of earthly authority. But God, that healing comes when your spirit sweeps across the land anew and afresh. Lord, may those seven lamps glow brightly in our midst. Thank you today that we serve a Savior who is even now walking amongst his churches. And help us to see what John has seen. Help us to hear what John has heard. And help us, Lord, to lend our voices to the chorus that never stops saying, holy, 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 and worthy, and worthy, and worthy are you and you alone to receive honor and glory and power. Forgive us, God, for placing the honor that is due only to you in the laps of earthly kings, kings of politics, kings of finance, kings of society, kings of influence. Lord, there is but one king. There is no Caesar. There is but one king. And he has the appearance of precious gems. And he is surrounded by the promise of the covenant. And from his throne emanates the power of all of the universe and all of creation never stops proclaiming his praise. May our voices be part of that chorus, we pray. Oh, Jesus, it's in your precious name that we pray these things as we say, amen, amen. Amen.